Good evening, everyone. This is October the 2nd, 2014, the Genesis class. please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, for the most important part of our lesson tonight, and I really do mean that. The reading of God's Word is certainly the most, the highest, and the greatest thing that we will do. Psalm 104, I'll read the whole psalm. And I'm using the New American Standard, but feel free to follow along in your Bible. And before I do that, I just want to make you aware of the chiasmic structure. There's a handout there in the notes. You can see this also on the slide. The Psalm 104 has an outline that is, let's say, very Jewish. It's very Jewish to do this sort of thing, to create a chiasm. You'll notice in the first part it talks about God's splendor. Praise God's royal splendor. It comes right back to that theme at the end. And then the next thing in the psalm is the material formation of the earth. The next to last thing is the spiritual sustenance of the earth. Then we talk about the glory of the animal creation. And right in the middle is the regularity of the created world. And maybe that's kind of the theme of this psalm, is the regularity of the world that we live in. But it's very interesting how the Hebrew poets have done this. And that's something to appreciate, I think, about the poetry that we have in the psalms. But let me read. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He establishes the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wise which makes the man's heart, and wine which makes the man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the seraphim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows its place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is a sea, great and broad, in which the swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in its due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire, and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We praise you that you didn't stop there, but all of that had a purpose, which was to provide water, food, and create a sustainable habitat for every creature that you made. By this we know that we can count on you totally and completely for your provision. Lord, we confess that we have everything we need, but whatever we don't have at this moment, we may confidently ask from you. Tonight we ask for wisdom to understand your word as we open it and share it. In Christ's name, amen. That was kind of a long one, but it was an outstanding creation psalm. We've been through the announcements. We've got a holiday coming up, Yom Kippur. Hope you're aware of that, Jewish holiday. Starts tomorrow, I think, at sundown, right? Do you know what Yom Kippur is? Have you heard of Yom Kippur? Okay. Day is Yom, right? We've studied that before. Kippur means atonement, Day of Atonement. It is the atonement sacrifice of Leviticus 16. And it's a Mosaic sacrifice. It's an annual sacrifice. The first use of the word kapar is actually in Genesis. We're not quite there yet, but I thought we'd zip over to it in Genesis 6:14. By the way, we should be covering hopefully at least a chapter a week from here on out. I know we had kind of a slow going to begin with, but we should be making good progress from here on. So let's go to 6:14. These were God's instructions to Noah. And he said in chapter 6, verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, we didn't hear the word atonement in there, did we? But the word pitch is the word atonement. It's the same word. So he said, in effect, pitch it with pitch. The same word is used twice. One is a verb, one's a noun form. So he instructs Noah to pitch it with pitch. And we see elsewhere in the Bible, the word kapar means to cover, right? To cover. That was the idea, to cover the ark with pitch, with bitumen. Probably a tar seep somewhere in the earth. And so it means to cover, but it also has a theological meaning, to appease, to pacify, to reconcile, to make amends, to make good, to propitiate. It's got a lot of meanings. But this is the first use of it in Genesis. Now, in 1 John 2, yes. Yeah, question about the hat. A Jewish hat.
So all the words you just mentioned were synonyms.
Synonyms, yes. There are different meanings used in different places for that word. When we get to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we find out that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. It's that word. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. So the atonement sacrifice through the Old Testament was an annual event, and it depicted Christ. It was a picture of Christ, what Christ would do on the cross. And John Feinberg writes this about it. I've got his quote. The Day of Atonement was the most important in the Mosaic system because on that day the removal of sin was given its highest expression. Now the atonement sacrifice was different in two major ways from the other sacrifices. There were many sacrifices in the Mosaic system, but it was unique in two ways. One animal escaped death. If you haven't read this, you may want to go and read it. We're not going to teach on that tonight, but there were two goats. One goat was sacrificed, and its blood was put on the Holy of Holies. And the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and this was the one time of the year the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And so that was the other unique thing about it. Hebrews chapter 8, we see Christ entering the Holy of Holies. It describes what he has done in heaven, not with the blood of a goat, but with his own blood. So Christ truly has fulfilled this atonement sacrifice. And it's fascinating study all by itself. So I thought I'd mention that. We talked last time, too, about water. Remember, I think I made the statement that scientists or theorists, some theories out there, that water was the initial building block of everything we have in the universe. So there's a whole table of elements, well over 100 of them, that form the periodic table. But water contains protons, neutrons, electrons, and other subnuclear material that scientists are theorizing might have formed everything in the universe. And there was a discovery this past week, or announcement of a discovery, that Bob Morris sent to me. And so it's out in the news now. It was in the Orange County Register last week. They're saying now that the glass of water you drink might be older than the sun. So I think what sparked this was the discovery of water on one of the moons of Saturn. It's called Enceladus. I think I've got that right. It's about 300 miles in diameter. It's one of the moons, and it orbits around Saturn. And we have the United States has a spacecraft out there called the Cassini. So you could go on to Google and find out more about the Cassini, but it's orbiting Saturn, and it's taken notice that there are some, you see in the bottom of this photo up here, some ice or some water vapor spewing out the south pole of this moon. They've figured out that that's probably water, and it's coming from an underground reservoir that's the size of Lake Superior. First of all, the first thing that occurs to me is this thing can't be very old. If it's that small and is spewing water like that, it can't be that old. But it is interesting. I think the excitement about this is the idea that secular scientists are thinking that, well, where there's water, there might be life. And so that's the whole, seems to be the whole motivator behind some of the research, at least, that's going on with that. But we, meantime, have our word from God. We're not sitting around waiting for scientists to agree with the Bible or with us. We have a word more sure. And we know this, that people who reject the truth of the Bible would never accept the truth of the Christian message. But they still live in God's world, and it's His created universe. So they may agree with us on a lot of things. And so on things like this, I think we should congratulate them that they're really agreeing with the Bible and go on from there. Let's go now to our introduction, and I'm still wading through that. I won't spend a whole lot of time in it before we get to our lesson, but If we go to page 9, I'll just do a little bit on page 9 and 10 of the introduction and continue the material where we left off last time. The nature of Genesis 1 to 11. I think there's a typo there. It just should say Genesis.
We're going back to the beginning.
Yes, we're going back to page 9 here in the notes. There are critics out there who say Genesis is a myth. So we will deal with that again next time. I don't want to get too far into it tonight. But then others who say it's symbolic theology. And there are others who say that it's poetry. It's poetry. Now, in the back of your handout, and I apologize for your handout, it's got actually two handouts in it. But at the back of your handout, there is a paper by Dr. Stephen Boyd, who studied Genesis, the first chapter. It's actually the first Toledoth. It goes up through chapter 2, verse 3, to find out if that Genesis account in chapter 1 is poetry or not. And he basically used the appearance of preterites, the number of what we call preterites. You have already been exposed to those without me telling you what the name of them was. But in your notes page, you can just flip to page like 12. We went through this before, that every verse starts at page 11. Every verse has preterites in it. It's the little wow or the vav. It's like a stem. But before some of the letters, you see one in verse 1, you see in verse 2, you see, I think, three different words there with the vav in front of them. It's called a preterite, and it's very common. It's a word we were talking about before. It means it's a continuation, or it's either a conjunctive or a disjunctive, usually, accent, say indicating and, or then. So it's something you hear a lot in narrative. If I was going to tell a story to you, I would say, well, first of all, I raised the hood on my car, then I had to get a wrench, then I had to take the battery out, then I had to charge the battery. You know, I'm going to use the preterite a lot to explain. In the poetry, in the Psalms, you don't hear those. It's not narrative, so you don't hear about it. You don't hear those things. So Dr. Boyd took the appearance of preterites in Genesis chapter 1 and compared it with preterites that you see in Hebrew poetry and found out that there is a 99.99% chance that Genesis is narrative. So if you should hear from some critic that says, well, it's just poetry, you need to put that paper in their face. They might. This, by the way, I think is a great application for science, where it's used properly. In this case, mathematics or statistics, to analyze a real question that someone may have regarding something like that. So, we don't subscribe to the fact that it is poetry. We think it's narrative, and it can even be defended that way. Look also at the discernible historical features. It's got 64 geographic terms, 88 personal names, 48 generic names. It seems unlikely that symbolic language or myths would have all this kind of detail in it. 21 cultural terms. And then you have the New Testament confirmation that these people really did exist. You had even Jesus talking about Adam, talking about other people who show up in there. And there's a bunch of references there in your notes. You can look this up for yourself, but I think we have to accept this as historical narrative. Okay? It's an apt title. Genesis is an apt title because it is the book of beginnings. And I've started a list here, and I'm adding on to it, and I would encourage you to do the same thing in your notes, maybe on the back of the other page or the facing page or in there. Put some firsts. What's the first thing that happened? It's the beginning of the universe, the beginning of mankind, and so forth, but we see it's the beginning of labor. It's the beginning of marriage. It's the beginning of sin, the beginning of family. And I have already started adding to it, so please add as you go and share with me at the break some of the things you're seeing as the first in Genesis. It's pretty interesting. And now then there's a purpose statement that by Dr. Eugene Merrill. I had the privilege of being on an archaeological dig with him summer before last, and this is what he says about the purpose of Genesis 1 to 11. And basically it's this, I could summarize it maybe this way, is that the whole human race was dealing with God during this period of time, but they had rejected him. The rejection started with Adam, and then it went with Cain and so forth, and men were rejecting God's plan to have fellowship with him, to be in fellowship with him and to worship him. And finally, the straw that broke the camel's back was Babylon, was the Babel, Tower of Babel, which God destroyed. And the next thing we see when we go to chapter 12 in Genesis, we see God focusing in on one person to have his plan assigned to that one person, and that person then assigned to spread the good news of God's kingdom and his love and salvation to the ends of the earth. And that person was who? Abraham. Yeah. From him came the Jewish nation. And so the Jews were given that task. Anyway, that's a great heritage, and that's why Genesis 1 to 11 is divided separately from the rest of it. Basically, Genesis falls in two pieces. 1 to 11 is the what we call the primeval, and then from 12 to 50 is called the patriarchal. So it divides nicely that way. All right, let's go to the notes now. Let's go to the notes, page 28. We got through the sixth day last time, didn't we? And now we are to the seventh day. And Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3 say, on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, I've got some questions in there. Did God rest? Did he really rest? Was he tired? The word Shabbat, we know what that means. If you've been to Israel, you know that Shabbat is a big deal. That's their Sabbath. And they certainly, the Jews to this day, do take that day off and do no work. When Moses refers to this occasion in Exodus 31, he uses a different word. It's interesting what Moses said. He said, God was refreshed. God was refreshed, and it's a reflexive, got a reflexive stem in it, meaning he refreshed himself. I don't think we can understand this. It's way beyond us, because we know that God never tires. He never slumbers. He doesn't need to be rejuvenated, let's say, or refreshed. But it's a manner of making a concession to our understanding that God paused for a purpose. It had a purpose. And here it says he was refreshed. Maybe he was enjoying his creation. Maybe it was a time of satisfaction. You know, God is a person. God is a person. So the noun form of this word Shabbat is, of course, used as the seventh day of the week in the in the Ten Commandments. So this was the first Shabbat, and God rested. We go now to really what is the first Toled oath in the book of Genesis. There are 10 of them. Up to this point, there hasn't been one. And the theories are, I think we talked about this before, the Toled oath announces either the beginning of a new section or the end of a previous one, or it could refer to both. Remember, we talked about the Toled oath is like throwing a pebble in a pond, and the repercussions go on and on and on forever, practically. So Genesis 2, verse 4 starts out this way. This is the account, or this is the Toled oath, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made heaven and earth. And there we have another chiasmus. Isn't that interesting? We've had one already tonight. This is just on the verse. And you see in the first part of verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. In the last part, the Lord God made heaven and earth. And in the middle we have when they were created in the day. So it's referring to when this happened. Of course, liberals want to say that this is another account of creation. All we have to do is read Mark 10, 5 through 9, I won't bother to do that, but you can. To see that when Jesus referred to and he quoted from chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the same sentence, and it would be impossible to think that there would be two different accounts he would quote from in the same sentence. This really is one account. But it's like I have just described how to build a table, okay, in the first chapter. Now I'm going to go back and we're going to add a detail. Okay, now I want to go back and talk about how I put the legs on this table. Let's go into that. So this is like an elaboration. 2:4, chapter 2, verse 4 is also really important because it's the first place that the word Lord, you see that it's in all caps up there in my Bible. That's when that occurs in my translation, and I think it's the same in ESV and several of the others. When you see a Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. That's the name of God. That's His covenant name. This is the first use of that in the Bible. Up to now, he's been Elohim. Remember from verse 1, Elohim, Elohim, God, God. Now we see the Lord God being used. And liberal theologians came along in the 19th century and said, well, that doesn't fit our concept of the evolutionary theory of God, which says that you had a caveman out there and he believed in God, but wasn't sophisticated. And then when he became a hunter-gatherer, he had more sophistication. And when he had agriculture, they were more sophisticated. And then now for commerce, you had the most sophistication, and God, their idea of God was evolving. And so they must have gone back and stuck that name back in Genesis, because that didn't exist back then. The only problem is that we have that name appearing 42 times in Genesis 1 to 11. That's a lot of insertions. That's a lot of forgery that they can't support. And probably one of the best arguments against that is we pointed out the Aaronic benediction up here on the wall, Numbers 6:24. The oldest amulet found in that's got the Bible written on it is Numbers 6:24, and it goes back to the First Temple period, and it's got that. It's got the name of Yahweh in there. So that completely, I think, blows apart their theory of redaction. So I'm throwing these things in just so you'll get a feel for the importance of that and the revelation that God has a name, and His name is now given to us in this Toled oath. Genesis 2, 5 and 6. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Now, some have said that, well, okay, this proves that there had to have been a long time because there wasn't any shrub in the field, and yet it says God created the shrub. Or, you know, how could there be shrubs without rain? And what was Adam doing? Was he cultivating during this time? Yeah. It's important to look at the Hebrew in here, and I want to do that a little bit, but I don't want to bog down on it. But there's a concept of not yet in the word terem. It appears in this verse, and let me show you verses 5 and 6 in the Hebrew. And the word terem is the first one then read up there. You see the word terem in verse 1 and then in verse 2, terem. Not yet. So, and they're adverbs. Basically, there are no verbs in, there are no main verbs in verse 5. They're adverbs. The main verbs are in verse 6. So, let me do it this way. These four adverbial clauses will be read like this, okay? Before every wild bush, before every wild herb, and then you would go to when there was not yet rain, when there was no man, and then we get to verse 6, which says, water used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So the main verbs are arise and water. Water the ground. Arise from the earth and water the ground. So it's describing that point in time. And it's really talking about water. It's not talking about the plants. It's talking about how the earth was watered. So, the concern at that time, of course, was for water. God provided water for plant life before day three. And He provided for animal life and mankind before day five. Here, I think, is probably what I would say the best translation of these two verses. And I'll read this. Now before every tree, every shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and before every plant of the field had yet sprouted, when the Lord had not yet sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, then, see at that point in time, then a mist, or spring, used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Is talking about how the earth was watered. Okay? And it was watered back then. So it's describing for us the hydrologic cycle. And that cycle does seem different than the one we have today. So we'll come back and see how it changes after the flood. And the word cultivate there in verse 5, there was no man to cultivate the ground. That's the word to serve. It's the idea of the farmer serving the ground. And it really puts an interesting definition, if you want to look at it this way, on work. Sometimes I go to work and I feel frustrated and a bit upset and impatient with somebody. And yet, here we have God saying man was to serve the ground. It sounds like cooperation, doesn't it? Taking care of the earth so that the earth would bring forth food. And it does kind of put a different thought on it. Okay. Verses 7 and 8. Any questions about that? When the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground, and then the Lord formed man and from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, and the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man he had formed. Okay, it says the Lord formed man. Remember we had said in the beginning, when in chapter 1, God created bara. Remember, out of nothing he created man. And then it says, he made man also. He made man. And now it's saying he formed man. This didn't happen with the animals. They were created. But we were created and made and formed. You see all the special care that God took in creating the man? This is totally at odds, of course, with evolution. The evolutionary theory is that we're just an offspring of an ape, which, you know, was an offspring of another primate, which was an offspring of amphibian or something. So this is vastly different. Man is completely different than the other animals in the animal kingdom. Okay? In verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree also in the midst of the garden and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Note the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word knowledge really refers to technical knowledge. It's the observed kind of knowledge as opposed to special revelation that must be given to us by God. Verses 10 to 14. Now a river flowed out of Eden from the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah. There it is, and there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. I love that statement. The gold of that land is good. Don't you wish we knew where that was? The Delium and the Onyx Stone were there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, this is another statement about the hydrologic cycle. You have rivers flowing out of one place and going down. This is amazing. A river normally originates up on a mountaintop somewhere and flows down one side of it, right? But now these four rivers are originating out of one fountain, and they're the fountainhead of that river. And there are four of them described in here. Now, two of them, we don't have any idea about them, but the Tigris and Euphrates, they were renamed. Now the earth was totally destroyed, not totally destroyed, but the surface of the earth was totally reshaped during the flood. So I don't think that the Tigris and Euphrates referred to here are the same rivers that we have today. Probably not. Think about this. I've got some examples down here. A great many towns in New England are named after cities in England, like Boston and York. I know the city I was born in and grew up in, Odessa, Texas, was named after Odessa, Russia. And it was given that name by the Russian railroad workers that came through laying the first railroad line. So we have this all over the place. And I know you can think of there's a lot of more I could have put in here, but probably these rivers were very notable and very prominent before the flood. And then when the flood came, they were washed away and subsumed, and new rivers were created. And we have today the only rivers that we know of are the Tigris and Euphrates. By the way, it's really the Tigris and Euphrates. Euphrates is the word "and." You hardly ever hear anybody say Tigris without saying Euphrates. The Tigris and Euphrates, well, and you are the same thing. So we mention them together, and it just became, in the Hebrew, it's really Euphrates. So, but it is Tigris and Euphrates, so. verses 15 through 17 on page 31. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the garden to cultivate it and keep it, and the Lord commanded him, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die." All right. Verse 17 emphasizes the death sentence by stating the word twice. It says "surely die" in the English Bible, but in the Hebrew Bible it says it's the word "you will die" with an infinitive "die" in front of it. You will die to die, or to die you will die, or you will die, die. He was really bringing it home to Adam. It sounds ominous, does it not? Now, is it possible? I know this is a Hebrew way of expressing things. Sometimes you'll use a word twice to emphasize the force of it. And it really was a warning, was it not? It was a warning. God was trying to warn Adam not to eat the tree. But Adam had a body and he had a soul. And he didn't know when he sinned he didn't know how this death thing would come about, and probably wasn't taking it as seriously as he should, but there was a body and a soul, and thankfully God preserved his body, even though his soul died right away. His soul died right away. We'll get into that. So the material part of Adam had a delayed death after it sinned. The material or the physical part the immaterial or spiritual part of him did experience a sudden death. So, and you may eat freely. You see how generous God was here? You can eat freely. Eat whatever you want out of this garden. Just don't eat that. So it does show God as benevolent, as being wanting to bless him, wanting to give him the freedom to do as he wished. Some say God is, judgmental and mean. You don't see that here. You really don't. Supposedly they could eat of the tree of life. That's a good question. There doesn't seem to be any restriction on eating the tree of life. But after they sinned, they were put out of the garden so that they might not eat of that tree. So, as to whether they ate of it before they sinned, we don't know. But after they sinned, they certainly didn't eat of it. By the way, when we introduced the course, we talked about the tree of life. It's showing up here in a minute, but it doesn't. It goes away here, and it shows up again where? The last two chapters of Revelation. So it's like a suspense novel, If you're reading the Bible from cover to cover, you're thinking, "Where's that tree? Where's that tree? I'm going to flip through, I'm going to cheat and turn to the end, Let's let's find out what happened to it." So, did I see another hand somewhere? Carol? Okay, good. Yeah. It's something to contemplate. I don't think we have a clear answer. And let's do this next verse and then we'll take a short break. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The word helper is the word atzer. It's sometimes used to describe God himself. In Psalm 33, verse 20, it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Samuel took a stone in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. You might want to write that down. 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. He said, "I'm taking this stone and I'm calling it Ebenezer." He's giving this stone a name. Ebenezer or Ebenezer, it's the same word. And it means "the Lord helped us." The Lord helped us. That's what Ebenezer means. So God, if he's willing to be an Atzer, that's not a bad thing, is it? And the other interesting word in here is suitable for him is a compound word that can be translated as in front of him. The implication is that the helper is like the man, but also his opposite. It's like a mirror image. Okay? When you stand in front of a mirror, of course, your right hand becomes your left hand, and your this is kind of like the way to think of this word. It means like but opposite at the same time. If you can get that, you know, that thought in your mind, alike but opposite. And those of you who, of course, have been married know that sometimes that's true. Sometimes you feel like you have a lot in common, and sometimes you feel like everything is stands on its head, and nothing is the same. So both can be true at the same time and are true. Let's take a break right there and have just 5 minutes or so to enjoy some refreshment, and then we'll come back. Okay. Yeah. Why don't we continue? Yeah, I appreciate all the interaction during the break. That's, and I hope you're learning. You know, I'm really the greatest beneficiary of this course because I've learned so much putting it together, and it's a joy to share it. So let's continue with verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Out of the land, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast, and there you have it again. The Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. Yeah, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So on the next page, we see God causing a deep sleep to fall on the man. And he slept. As he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we see another word used. Remember we talked about Adam was created and made and formed. Now we see another word being applied, but just to Eve, not to Adam. And that word is built. So women underwent, the woman underwent another step here in the process of, let's say, creating or making the woman. Built. Well, she was part of Adam. Let's say it. Let's think of Adam and Eve as basically containing the two, until this separation occurred, and God took the rib from the man. Notice it wasn't a separate creation at all. She was taken from the man, so she was really an integral part of the man up until this point. Okay. The sentence could also read, "And the Lord built up into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man." You follow me there? So she came from him. What? This is vastly different from anything else in that God had created up to that time. She was not a new species, as Adam rightly spoke of her, as his own flesh. You see this in his statement there. By the way, here we see Adam. He's not a caveman hanging out in a cave, you know, dragging her by the hair and grunting and trying to make sounds. He is a very intelligent, fully functional communicator. And not only that, He recites poetry. The first recorded words we have out of Adam's mouth is... Have you ever written poetry? How many have ever written poetry? I've tried. Yes. Yes. You know what? It's a challenge to write, for me to write poetry. I've tried it some. It's also a challenge to take the Hebrew and translate the poetic sections. But to just come out of his mouth with poetry is awesome. And here it is right here. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Isn't that something? Of course, he was already in the mode of naming things, right? He was naming this and that, and so he gives her a name. And he gives her the word Isha. His name is Ish. And he calls her Isha. So she that word has the same root as his. It's emphasizing the singularity of identity. And Adam observed that he and the woman were made of the same stuff. The exclamatory nature of his response is indicated by the Hebrew there. It's like, wow, look at this. This is now, at last. At last, here it is, one of my own kind. And this is also the language of the covenant loyalty. Marriage is a covenant. And should there be any doubt, check out Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2:17. Marriage is a covenant. Adam understood that Eve's source was out of man. The two were inherently the same nature. Thus, whatever God commanded the man to do would apply to the woman also. Since the woman had her source in the man, it would be understood that she was subject to the man as both of them were subject to God. Now, let's keep this in mind. Authority within marriage is not the goal. Authority is a means to an end. Okay? God's end. It is the means by which we care for our wives and do God's will. Wives and husbands are both partners and companions. Okay? I mentioned the book In Search of the Source, written by Neil Anderson and Hyatt Moore. It was their account of the Ukurumpa tribe in Papua New Guinea. Remember, I read from that before. And they had a section here that I'm going to read to you now about that tribe. When the missionaries began teaching the Bible to the Falopa tribe, we decided to start with Genesis. See, up to that point, they were teaching them the gospel out of Mark. But they realized they didn't have any theology. They didn't know anything about God, so they started teaching Genesis. In chapter 2, they encountered the passage, out of the dust of the he created man, and out of man he created woman. Women have no easy row to hoe in the Falopa garden. They're the burden bearers of the society. All day long they work in their plots, bending and pulling and digging. In the evenings they haul the produce home, bent under the weight of bags of food and firewood hung over their backs, as well as a baby or two. It's not unusual to see a small Falopa woman weighing 100 pounds carrying a 100-pound load up a mountain trail. Back at her hut, she does the cooking for her family. Before Christianity was introduced, there were numerous taboos against women eating meat. Consequently, many of them were malnourished. A woman's role was highly restricted in Falopa society, but she had no choice but to accept it. They were always disadvantaged. Traditionally, there was even some doubt as to whether women were of the same species. They were born the same way. The men knew this, but where did they come from originally? As we were translating through Genesis, chapter 2 became a revelation for the Falopa. God had been creating all things and all systems, and before he was through, he planted a garden complete with trees and rivers and everything good for the stomach as well as the eye. Then, seeing something missing, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." We worked through the story of how Eve came to be one concept at a time. Hapale and Issa, these are two of the men that were leading men in the tribe, leaned back from the table and looked at me. "Wow, so women were made from men. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." As the word got around the village of what the scripture said on this matter, another new beginning took place in Fallopa. Women began to take on a new self-esteem. Seeds of new dignity had just been sown. Just as the Judeo-Christian ethic, when truly applied, has always elevated the role and the condition of women, it was happening right here in Fallopa country. Isn't that a touching story? These people had, you know, they just had no exposure to this, and you see how this story, it changed their whole culture. And of course we know in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, it tells us that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the image and glory of man. So the woman is lifted high on a pedestal here in the Judeo-Christian worldview. And that, of course, is a great message. This was the first marriage, along with the creation of Adam and Eve, came God's blueprint for marriage. God designed man incomplete, but He designed the perfect complement. And God designed the plan to bless the union, but the plan won't work unless it's followed. And He did tell Adam, cut the cord and cement the relationship. Cut the cord and cement the relationship. Share the wonder of being, of two being one. So, marriage then is not a convention. It's a covenant. It's not something that can be easily redefined. It was established back here at the beginning with our Creator. I mean, we may have legislation going on at some point in our culture at one time or another to try to change it, but it was set up here. And covenants are designed to be permanent. If it's a convention, it can change, but not a covenant. A covenant cannot change. The only thing that would end would be the death of one partner. This was God's plan from the very start. And you may want to read chapter 19 of Matthew, verses 3 to 11. I've got that in your notes. It would be good to reflect on that on your own time. But I noted Jonathan Edwards, when he was 20 years old, he was still unmarried, but he was a very popular pastor. He fell in love with a 13-year-old girl named Sarah Pierpont. And on the front page of his Greek grammar book, he wrote this: "They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is loved of that great being who made and rules the world. She will sometimes go out about to place from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to always be full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her." And of course, 4 years later, they got married. This was God's purpose and plan from the very beginning. Now, I've finally gotten to the faith rest drill, and this will take up the rest of our time probably, but if it doesn't, we'll come back to our notes. But I wanted you to pull the handout out, the colored handout. Do you have that?
Yes.
Yeah, the colored handout with the goal pages. If you don't have that, you might want to pick up a copy at the back. I think we're here when we got here. Okay.
So it wasn't what I cast out, Steve?
No, it wasn't. It should have been here already when we got here. Okay. The faith rest drill. Now, this is not something new. It's not something kooky or, you know, odd coming out of the Bible. It's not some new theory. It basically is what we would call prayer or meditation in a different kind of fancy title. But seeing that we are created in God's image and likeness, all of us. And by the way, I'm sitting here looking at people who are who share that image and likeness. And we have both physical and, let's say, material and immaterial attributes that we do share in some way or another. We talked about them before. Personality, omniscience, holiness, justice, love. We're not infinite. We're not omniscient, but we, let's put it this way, we strive to know. We strive to eternity. There's something about us that's eternity. It says in Ecclesiastes, eternity is in our hearts. We are really created after God's image and likeness. And so, the faith rest drill basically is this. We have to, when we have a care, a concern, or a problem, and I know this may not apply to you, but it applies to me, okay? That I, as I go through life, problems and cares and concerns will come up. Take hold of the passage of Scripture. Take hold of a passage of Scripture and unpack its truths. Now be sure when you do this that you don't do this in isolation and unpack just one Scripture and misinterpret its meaning or something. It's best if you select a passage that you really know and study it. And study that passage and do a cross-reference. Allow the truths of Scripture to surround your problem. Whatever that problem is. If it's a wayward child, if it's a financial problem, if it's, you know, regardless of what it is, if it's a relative or a close friend that you can't escape, they're in your life continually and you get frustrated with them, whatever it is, let the Scripture interpret your circumstances. And then see that the Lord is working there. Look for the Lord to work there and pray for Him to work there. And then receive inner rest, stability, and strength and praise the Lord for His person and work. Now, when I first came to know this, I got hold of these attributes of God and they're in the back of your handout there. What I like about these is that he's got the attributes of God with Scripture to identify it. And basically, these are Scriptures that will help us understand when God is able, that God has all authority, that He is almighty, that He is my defender, that He is my comforter, that He is my friend, that He is gentle, that He's holy, He's immortal, He's limitless. So I will take my problem, my care, my concern, and look at these attributes of God in whose image and likeness I'm created. After all, I should be able to at least understand something about these attributes, okay? It's the gift of being created in His image. Take these attributes and meditate on them. And I actually had this in my drawer of my nightstand, right next to the bed. For several years, I would have this there. And instead of laying there awake at night worrying about something, I would reach over and grab this list and think about my problem and what need I had at that moment, what ache, what heartache, what difficulty I had, regardless of what it was, and meditate on God's ability, on God's power, on His resources. And think of the amoeba. Does that come in through okay? Can you see that amoeba? You know what an amoeba is, right? It's a single-celled little animal, maybe a quarter of a millimeter or even smaller, that when it finds something to eat, it circles that little piece of food. and just engulfs that food into its protoplasm and digests it. So it encircles his problem. Let the Scripture do this to your problem. And I can speak firsthand how well it works. In fact, you know, if you don't do that, what will happen is the amoeba of doubt, the amoeba of worldliness and so forth is going to come and circle your peace, your joy, your well-being, and your faith, and it will try to choke that out. So I think it's a case of either we apply this or we become a victim to our problems and our circumstances. So I'm really high on the faith risk drill. It's nothing more than meditation, but it is a way of maybe helping you with your meditation. And I hope that if you do struggle with problems as cares, concerns, and problems as I do, that maybe this will be of some help to you. And when I took the course, it was a course in Genesis, this was worth the entire price of the course to me. It really was. Any questions? We've got a few minutes. Yes, Ron?
I'm glad you said meditating on the Word.
Yeah. Yeah, we have too much New Age. Yes, we do have too much New Age. Yeah, this, and you know what? That's a counterfeit. That's a counterfeit of biblical meditation. That's why I like this, because it does focus us on God. It really keeps my thoughts and my prayer life tuned in on His resources. Instead of, you know, like New Age meditation or something that, like what you're bringing up there, it is a problem in our church today, which is very materialistic and sort of New Age. And Eastern philosophy has gotten involved in this. But there is a place for this, and we are told to meditate on the Scripture. You know, the word for meditate in the Hebrew is actually the word to kind of low, like a cow will low, and it's a way of really letting the truth of Scripture settle in your mind, almost a digestion process. I know we'll come away from church or come away from a Bible study and be full of knowledge, and this hasn't changed our lives at all. But if we will start applying this to our circumstances, to our life situation, let the Scripture surround your problem. You know what I'm saying? Let the Scripture surround your problem and keep in focus the attributes of God. I think you brought up a good point here. If we get off this list and start trusting something else, then we could all be headed for trouble, but if we're focusing on God, our Heavenly Father, and our Creator, then this is where the Word, the Holy Spirit, and the Word, and the power of the Word can begin to really infiltrate our lives like never before. So, anyway, I commend this to you, and for what it's worth. Let's go ahead and start chapter 3. We'll pick this up when we come back next week. But chapter 3, and here we have a disjunctive accent. We talked about this when we talked about the day-age theory. But here's a disjunctive accent. Uh-oh, now the serpent was more crafty than it is, so it's like a change in the narrative, right? All of a sudden we're seeing something. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He was You know, this word is used as a viper, something like that, serpent, capable of harm, biting and deadly. He was crafty. Charming, yes. He was crafty, shrewd. Can also mean sensible when it's used in a good way. Like I've given you some verses in Proverbs, we're told to be sensible. Now, so it has a good connotation, but when it's evil, of course, it turns on you. The serpent had more of this virtue in his personality than any other creature of the field, inferring that from all the wild creatures as opposed to domesticated animals. So who or what was this serpent anyway? Yeah, it was Satan, or it was an animal that allowed itself to be used as by Satan. Now, we're going to see later where God cursed this serpent and told him he had to go on his belly. So, he probably didn't look like a snake at the time. We may think of a viper or a snake here, but he probably looked different before God cursed him. So, reckon he had feet. And I think there's a possibility. Maybe he had wings. You know, the seraphim that fly over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Verses 2 through 5. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. Now, you see where it says, you shall surely not die? That's the same exact phrase that we talked about. You shall not die, die. But when Eve said that, she says, you shall not eat or touch it lest you die. She didn't say the word. She didn't say it twice. She just said it once. What was she thinking here? Maybe it was slipping from her mind the import of what God had warned her and Adam about. It's the same exact phrase, like I say, Satan quoted what God said. He just put the word not in there.
It sounded sensible to her.
Yes, he was being shrewd. When the woman saw that... Yes.
I have a question.
Yes.
She doesn't seem to be surprised that this animal can talk.
I know, isn't that strange?
It
that the,
been an animal.
This was almost surreal that the serpent was talking to her and she was talking back. I don't know what this suggests except, who knows? We know that angels have the capacity to speak, so it could have been... as Roddy was saying, it might have been Satan. It might have been a creature that allowed itself to be inhabited by Satan. But it is interesting that somehow she wasn't surprised or thrown off base that this thing was talking to her. Now, we talked last time about when the angels were created, and we decided that at least I taught that they were probably created on the first day of creation. So they had been around, and more than likely Adam and Eve had been exposed to these creatures. So, and we know from the rest of Scripture that they're able to speak, so it could be. Yes?
We don't know there's no way we can tell if Adam named this a serpent.
Adam was not naming the angels. He was naming, but it does say serpent, so we would assume Adam gave that name to a class of creatures, right? Serpent, viper.
Because we have them.
Because we have them, yeah. So, awfully good questions. These are great things to ponder. Notice, too, the serpent didn't command Eve to disobey. He didn't say, oh, you know, don't do this. He basically, his strategy was simply to create doubt. Has God said? Did God really say that? It was just to create doubt.
Creates a vacuum.
Yes.
That's how the devil works. It creates a vacuum.
Very good point. Yes, the devil creates uncertainty, and like Roddy says, he creates a vacuum in your life, a space that you think, well, it's okay if I do this because for whatever reason there's just going to be doubt. And I think as we think about in our own life, when we sin, when we disobey, sometimes there is that lurking motivation back there with, maybe this isn't really a sin. Maybe this isn't really wrong. we still struggle with that appeal.
So he creates a vacuum and then he fills that vacuum with lies.
He fills it with lies, but keep in mind this is a command of God. Think about it. God is telling Adam and Eve, don't eat of this one tree here, but anything else you want to eat is fine. And was there anything potent in the fruit of the tree that caused death? No. I don't think that was the issue. It wasn't the chemistry of the fruit or the nature of it, but it was just the fact that it was a disobedient act. It was a disobedient act, and it could have been... I'm always teasing Cynthia about apples. You know, it was an apple. It had to be an apple tree, but... we don't know what the fruit was. We have no idea what the fruit was. But that's not the important issue. The important issue was it was a disobedient act, and so this really helps us define sin. Sin is basically anything that disobeys God. It's a broad category. It's not just... I think I mentioned the client I had that his total guidelines was, I can do anything I want to as long as it's not illegal. And a lot of people think that way, but you know, God's standards are so much higher than ours, and He's revealed Himself through the law. So anything that doesn't meet His standard of righteousness, that would be sin. So, and unfortunately, I think that includes all of us at one time or another. Yes.
Is there any indication that tells us how much time may have passed? Because this chapter 3, the serpent starts right after Eve was created.
Right. How much time had elapsed here between, let's say, the seventh day of creation and then this incident, right?
Yes.
Yeah, how much time? We don't have that. Wouldn't it be nice to know? Now, we do know elsewhere, that we'll get to that in chapter 5, that Adam lived to the age of what? 930. So it probably wasn't 900 years. But we know he had sons. So we might assume he was middle age or something, you know, within the first 100 years maybe of Adam's life. There's no date markers in here to attach this incident to, but...
Why do you say it's not years?
Pardon?
Why do you say that the 930 might not be years?
We have an accounting of Adam's age, how long he lived.
No, I know that, but I thought you just said that it may not be years.
From when he first...
Oh,
yes,
oh,
it may.
Okay.
Who knows? It could have been a few days, or it could have been.
Yeah.
Now they hadn't had sons. They hadn't had children up to this time, and we're going to see that they didn't have offspring. If they had offspring in this period of time, they wouldn't have had a sin nature.
Right.
But Adam and Eve, and I think this was shocking, and it was, you know, the ramifications of sin, and this is the subtle way, of course, that sin is. It's so, initially, it's fun. It's most of us, when we sin, we do it for some selfish reason, and we are feeding ourselves when we do it, and then the bitter fruit that comes from it. And we're going to see, before we get to the end of it, that every son that came along the way was a source of bitterness. It was wonderful to have a child, but then it was a source of sorrow too. So they were unfortunately passing along their sin nature to their children. And for those of you that have had children, isn't it wonderful that, you know, they may look like you in some way, but then isn't it also tragic when you see your besetting sins showing up in their lives? And that's what was happening to Adam and Eve. So, well, we've gone a little past time, but this has been really good stuff, and I thank you for all the participation, and hope that you will. Hope that you will work with the faith rest drill. And if you do, let me know. Let me know that it's working for you. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, we want to thank you that we, men and women, are indeed created in your likeness and image. May we show the proper respect to each other, because every human being is one of your image bearers. And not only that, but that we would love our fellow men and women as well as we love you. May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Okay, we'll see you next week.